Let's turn our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 7. John's Gospel, chapter 7, let's read beginning at verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren, therefore, said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto the feast. I go not up yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us now as we study the scriptures together, that we might know your heart, that we might understand perfectly the sense of the scriptures, to the end that we might understand you and know you. This is our prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen. A lot of the things that I speak about when I have occasion, whether it's in chapel or Sunday school or in a service like tonight, it has a lot to do with my own personal experience. I'm now 68 years old, and for the first 20-something years of my life, especially when I got old enough as a young person in my church going and so forth, there was so much about my life that just had religion in it, and that my parents took me faithfully to church, to every meeting. And in the Southern Baptist church that I grew up in, we had Sunday morning, we had Sunday night, we had Wednesday night services. And it was customary in our home to attend every one of them. We never missed a service unless there was a very good reason. And in the course of my attending church, I never heard one sermon that I recall that provided me such an understanding of the Bible that I was absolutely persuaded that it was the truth. And secretly, privately, I had questions in my mind, and of course, the whole time that all this was going on, the driving force in my life was what I wanted, what I was interested in. I was interested in myself and how I thought about things and what I wanted to do. And so this was the driving force in my life. In going to church, I never heard a single sermon that I recall that really explained the Christian faith. And I have actually heard preachers say that requiring proof, requiring evidence for the faith, was a form of unbelief. And I sort of grew up thinking that that was the case. And so when I went off to college and I found myself sitting before the philosophical gods of this world. I was made to feel very small, very puny, because my belief, as shallow as it was in the Lord, was not persuasive to anyone, even to me. And really, the only reason I embraced it was because of my parents, and this was how I was brought up. It was to believe, and I was taught to not question God, but to believe God. It would not be until 1972 that I began to learn something that I desperately needed. There were some things I desperately needed to hear. And what I desperately needed to hear was some kind of teaching that the Christian faith has evidence. And when I was offered a job down here in Southern Pines working for the state of North Carolina, in the course of time, I met Mrs. Kelly at the Christian bookstore. We spent quite a bit of time together talking, eating breakfast together, and so forth. And not long after that, I met her son, Kent Kelly. My actual first meeting him was at Howard Johnson's restaurant at a prayer breakfast. I'm not going to go into that. You've heard it before. But Brother Kent started talking to me about starting a school. And the Lord arranged things so that we ended up having a considerable sum of money given to us to start a school as an anonymous gift at the time. And so we started riding up and down the East Coast trying to learn about starting a school. And we went to all kinds of places. And one of the things that we did is we attended a Christian Educators Convention in Tampa, Florida. I was at that time being referred to by Pastor Kelly as the principal of Calvary Christian School, and at the time we didn't even have one. We didn't have a building. I didn't have a staff, but that was my title. I was the principal. And he talked me into quitting my job at the state of North Carolina to pursue this venture, which I had no real interest in whatsoever. I had no aspirations in the area of education. I was certainly glad to be out of school and finish with it, hopefully forever. And I didn't like reading and studying. I never have, still don't. But the Lord has a kind of humorous side about him, and he has a way of giving you things that I'm sure that he enjoys watching unfold. But anyway, I've had to study for many, many years. But anyway, in our trying to start Calvary Christian School, we ended up going to the Christian Educators Convention down in Tampa, Florida, where I would meet an individual that would have a profound impact upon my life. I was saved at the time. There's no question about the fact that the Lord had saved my soul. At the Christian Educators Convention, he would then help me to do some growing. And the individual that he brought into my life was Dr. Henry Morris. And he was one of the keynote speakers at the convention. And I think we may have, I can't remember a lot of the details, but I think we may have spoken to him. I don't remember that well, but I just remember this. I remember leaving that place with a profound impact upon my mind, because he was the first one in all of my religious experience to make a connection between faith and evidence. And he just brought this to the congregation there, several thousand people there, this meeting. And I came back and I was so impressed, I started buying all of his books and reading them. There was another individual there that the Lord arranged for me, I believe, and no doubt for many, many others. It was Dr. R.J. Rushdoony. I do remember vividly Brother Kent and I going up to him and inviting him to breakfast. And so we went out to breakfast and sat and ate. And I had no idea at that time that the Lord was providing a foundation for many things that would characterize the curriculum here and the teaching here at Calvary Christian School through that influence upon me. And I'm telling you that with a passion for well over 40 years now, I've been teaching these things. And I'll be repeating some things tonight that you've heard me say many times, and maybe one of these days, especially with the younger that are here, these thoughts will begin to sink in, because the power of these thoughts is beyond imagination. There's power in these thoughts. And it had a transforming effect upon my life. And it caused me to completely change my whole worldview and to understand it in a way that no one would be able to take what the Lord had given me to understand away from me. I feared no one. I feared no one when it came to this information. And I credit the Lord using these great men to influence my life. Dr. Rushdoony is one of the first ones who ever put together faith and reason in such a way that I would see the relationship in a way I'd never really thought about it before. He essentially taught that we do not believe in reason as God, but in reason as reason. In other words, there's reason to the faith. There's reason. And if you don't have the reason of the faith, then there's no converting power in it. And he was absolutely right. I had a faith with no power whatsoever about it. And when I would go up to somebody and we'd engage in a conversation about Christianity and so forth, I could talk with them and tell them, well, this is my view, this is my faith, this is what I believe. But it never rose to anything greater than an opinion as they offered me theirs. And so I did not have reasons to come at them with that would make them feel small. Well, I don't feel that way anymore, but I can assure you of that. I fear no man when it comes to this information that God has given us in this precious book. There's power in this message. There's power in it. And a lot of the reason for the power is the evidence of it all. Well, I didn't really intend to say all these things tonight. I got so much stuff down here, we could stay in here for a solid week just trucking along with all of this information I wish that we just had the time and you were able to sit out there and listen. But there are certain things that have occurred to me over the years, and I'm not going to keep you here forever. Don't be frightened of that. We're going to try to get out of here at about the same time we usually do. But there are certain things that really have really become so important to me. And one is how that all throughout the Bible, one of the themes of the entire Bible is the identity of God. The identity of God. You see, to know Jesus Christ, just that phrase, just that statement, to know Jesus Christ, has to do with identity. And the power of that thought, when you begin to think about it and study it, is the transforming nature of it. Because it's one thing to think of God as the philosophers at East Carolina did, and those over the centuries, they had a concept of God, but they didn't know him personally. The philosophers wrote about God, but they didn't know him personally. And the Bible is a revelation about the person of God. And I'm telling you something, young people, especially you young people. You can go your whole life with plenty of religion, growing up with plenty of religion all around you, and never know Jesus Christ personally. That's a huge mistake. And so I would like to bring to your attention that. The other thing is the terms belief and trust and faith. Belief. Why would you believe in anyone or anything? Why would you believe in something? Well, R.J. Rushton, reasons. You believe because of reasons. A person that believes without reasons doesn't know anything. He's very shallow in his thing. And there's no power in that person's understanding. Why would you have faith in somebody? Well, reasons. There's always reasons. Why would a person have faith in anyone? Why would a person have faith in God? Well, there has to be reasons, or your faith doesn't amount to much. And trust. Why would you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Why would you trust him? Could you sit down with somebody and explain to them why you trust Jesus Christ? If you can't give them reasons, you're not much of a witness, and you're not much of a Christian. Because the evidence is you're not studying this book. What do you understand about mercy and grace? Could you sit down with somebody and explain to them why that word is used over and over and over in the Bible? Mercy and grace. Could you sit down with somebody and explain to them the crucifixion of Christ and how that relates to you? The crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection. Could you explain the significance of both of those events? Could you explain Pentecost as it relates to both of those things? His crucifixion, his resurrection, and then 50 days later, Pentecost. I'm telling you, we need to understand these things. I want to read you something that blessed my soul. I'm telling you, one of the most important sermons I've ever heard was by Paris Reedhead, 10 Shekels and a Shirt. I've said this before, but I want to say it to you again, because if somebody will get hold of this, what I'm trying to emphasize to you, it'll make a difference in your life. The first time I listened to that tape, many of the things that Dr. Morris influenced me with and Dr. Rustini influenced me with, it came together in a way to look at the cross with a refreshing sort of grasp in a deeper way of what was really going on there. And here's what he said. Why should a person come to the cross? Why should a person embrace death with Christ? Why should a person be willing to go in identification down to the cross into the tomb and up again. He's talking about death and resurrection. I'll tell you why. Because it's the only way that God can get glory out of a human being. If you say it's because he'll get joy or peace or blessing or success or fame, then it's nothing but a Levite serving for 10 shekels and a shirt. There's only one reason for you to go to the cross, dear young person. And that's because until you come to the place of union with Christ in death, you are defrauding the Son of God of the glory that he could get out of your life. For no flesh shall glory in his sight. And until you've understood the sanctifying work of God by the Holy Ghost, taking you into union with Christ in death and burial and resurrection, you have to serve in what you have. And all you have is under the sentence of death. Human personality, human nature, human strength, and human energy. And God will get no glory out of that. So the reason for you to go to the cross isn't that you're going to get victory. You will get victory. It isn't that you're going to have joy. You will have joy. But the reason for you to embrace the cross and press through until you know that you can testify with Paul, "I am crucified with Christ," isn't what you're going to get out of it, but what he will get out of it for the glory of God. By the same token, why aren't you pressed through to know the fullness of the Holy Spirit? Why aren't you pressed through to know the fullness of Christ? I'll tell you why. Because the only possible way that Jesus Christ will get glory out of a life that is redeemed with his precious blood is when he can fill that life with his presence and live in it through his own life. The genius of our faith wasn't that we were going to go through the motions like a Levite that was hired to serve God. No, no. The genius of our faith was that we'd come to a place where we knew we could do nothing. And all we could do would be to present the vessel and say, "Lord Jesus, you'll have to fill it. And everything that's done will have to be done by you and for you." But oh, I know so many people that are trying to know the fullness of God so that they can use God. That to me is one of the most powerful messages I've ever heard. I've heard many messages before. But I have that tape in my car, and every time I go somewhere, I listen to it. I've listened to it dozens upon dozens of times. I hope to continue to listen to it until the Lord takes me home because of the power of that message. And I hope you'll be encouraged. You can get it in print online. Just type in Paris Reedhead, 10 shekels on a shirt. It'll pop up. You can download it. You can print it out. And you can read the message. And I would encourage you to read it often. Now, the thing that comes to my mind, something I've been talking to the kids in chapel about for several days now, is the power of unbelief. We have this nature in us we do not really understand. Because even though the evidence for the Christian faith is as powerful as it is, And it becomes the kind of tool that we will use in our Christian witness as we go out to talk with people about the things of the Lord and try to persuade them, as Paul often did. He would go into the synagogue and he would persuade them concerning the truth that was in Christ Jesus with reasons. We have a nature in us that is so powerful that it can resist the reasons. And the reasons and the evidence mean nothing. This is scary. Now, I want to bring some things to your attention for a little bit. This is sort of a new thought with me. I was reading through the Bible the other week, and all of a sudden I was struck with what the Bible had to say about the brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus. He had four brothers and at least two sisters that were born to Mary and Joseph after his birth. And they grew up in the presence of the Creator God. They could have easily, some of them, known him for 30 years or better. Now think about this. He worked in a carpenter shop with his dad, Joseph. That's where he worked. It was in Galilee. That was his home country there. And there's no indication that he went anywhere. He just stayed right there for all that period of time. That's a long time, 30 years. It's a long time to be observed by people. And it's one thing, just the general public in a community like we live here in Southern Pines, and there are people that 'll know who we are because we go into certain places, you know, to do business from time to time. But what about the people that live in your family, in your home? And he had a brother named James, one named Joseph, one named Judah, one named Simon. And then the Bible says sisters, plural. It doesn't say how many, but we know at least two. And so there is biblical foundation for saying that Joseph and Mary had at least seven children living in the home. And so they grew up, no doubt seeing the Lord Jesus on a regular basis, probably every day. Seeing him get up in the morning and when he was of age and able to do it, he was probably seen praying. At 12 years old, he addressed his parents and told them, "Wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business." And every indication is he didn't live a miraculous life in the sense that we typically think of miracles. The miraculous life that he lived, which is really important, is his attitude. It was perfect. He had a perfect attitude every day, consistent. He was dependable. You could depend on him. If he gave you his word, you could count on it. You had reasons to believe in him in certain things and to trust him in certain things. And no doubt Joseph had faith in him to do many things when it came to working in the shop and doing all those types of daily activities. And I would suppose that his perfect life that he lived in perfect obedience to his parents it offended them. And I believe that there is scripture to prove this. And I don't have time to develop all this the way I'd like to tonight. But I believe I could take you to the scriptures to prove to you this statement. They hated him. His brothers and his sisters despised him. Now that's interesting. Because we're talking about a family. And we're talking about the main figure in that family is the Creator God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But they didn't. Here's the identity issue that I told you at the start, is one of the major themes of the Bible. They did not know him. They knew him, but they didn't know him. They didn't know him. And it may be that there's people here tonight, especially young people, sitting here who know the Lord, but you don't know Him. You don't know Him. You don't know who He really is. And you've never experienced that transforming power of knowing who He is, because it's life transforming when you know Him, really know Him. And they grew up in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And they observed Him for those that, you know, when you get old enough to know what's going on as small children, 15, 20 years, they watched Him. And they hated Him. Now, the proof of it is this. Let me read this to you. Matthew chapter 13, verses 54 through 58. And when He was come to His own country, He taught them in the synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom? And these mighty works, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And then it says, "And they were offended in Him." Now, not the immediate family is mentioned here in terms of the offense. But the Lord Jesus goes on to say something that lets us know that it included his brothers and his sisters. "But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." And in his own house, they hated Him. They hated Him. How do I know that's true? I know that's true because the early part of my life, I hated Him. And I proved it every day with my love of myself. God was in heaven, and I was perfectly comfortable with Him staying there. When the preacher preached on the second coming, I would get nervous. Truth wise, I didn't want Him to come. Maybe that when you're sitting here in this church and one of the speakers is preaching on the second coming, you sort of block it out. You're not interested in really embracing that this Creator God is actually going to come. What are the implications of that to me? Well, the implications of that to you, if you do not know Him, if you do not know Him, is it strikes fear in your heart. And I know that. And I the reason I know that is because I know me. And I know how these kinds of thoughts affected me in my growing up. And the truth is, even though if somebody had come to me and said, "You hate God," I would have fought them over that. But there were practical things going on in my life that proved that I hated Him. I didn't really care about knowing God, and the proof of it was I never studied the Bible. Never did. I read it through one time, but you know why? So that when people came up to me and asked me, you know, about my religion, I could at least say that I had read the Bible. I thought that if I could just say that, that would prove that I was, you know, a Christian. I mean, if you're claiming to be a Christian, you ought to have some kind of evidence. The only evidence I had to offer was, well, I've read the Bible. I didn't know a thing in the world about what it meant. I never studied it to know what it meant. Didn't really care. All I wanted to do was feel better about myself. It had nothing to do with God. It had to do with me and my own feelings and my own self-perception. I wanted to feel like I was a good person. And if you're not careful, young people, you're going to sit here in this church and you're going to go through your life thinking that you're a good person when you're not. You're not. And until the Lord is able to bring you to the cross, just like Paris Reedhead says, and show you what you really deserve, every single one of you. Those of us who are parents who have children, I don't care how small they are, I don't care how precious they seem to be to us, I'm telling you, the Bible teaches that we're all monsters of iniquity, deserving of hell, every single one of us. A lot of times, the only way we'll ever believe and even get glimpses into the truth of that is when our children get big enough and old enough, and we then begin to observe what they choose to do with their free will. Then we begin to see they weren't what we thought. Many a parent has been shocked at how their children turned out. Absolutely shocked. There are many parents who think they can save their children. Somehow or other, through their Christianity and their intense concern and providing every opportunity that's good for their children, that they're going to turn out right. Let me tell you something. The Lord Jesus, the home of the Lord Jesus, his mother and father both saved people. Their cousin, John the Baptist, not a greater prophet that had ever lived, according to the Lord Jesus. And yet those brothers and sisters that lived in that home lived absolutely lost lives until after the resurrection. And they despised him the whole time. And the Bible teaches that. They despised him. They didn't love him. And they didn't know him. And they were offended in him. And he said so. I had no honor in my country. I had no honor in my own home. You can grow up as a child whose parents are missionaries, whose parents are Christian school teachers, whose parents are preachers, evangelists. And you can grow up thinking somehow or other that you're a Christian because of what your parents are doing. It has nothing whatsoever to do with you. We cannot live under the shadow of our parents. We cannot vicariously take upon us maybe some of the accomplishments and the glory that pertains to them. Every individual has to have his own personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in truth, or it means absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Do you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus? Do you have a passion to get up in the morning and spend time with him in prayer, to read this amazing book? These are critical things to think about. You know, I believe that during the time that these brothers and sisters were living in the presence of the Lord Jesus there in that home, they had no doubt heard about his birth. And I'm sure that Joseph and Mary probably spoke to them about the unusual nature of his birth. But you know, the idea had been circulated around in the country concerning his birth, that he was born of fornication. As a matter of fact, the Jews even said that to him. We're not born of fornication. Why would they say that? Because they had heard it rumored that his birth was supernatural. And the way they actually felt about it was that Joseph and Mary had actually messed up. And they had had relations before marriage. And he was actually conceived out of wedlock. And I have no doubt in my mind that his brothers and sisters did not believe the testimony of their own mom and dad. And they felt like that they were trying to cover up their own sin. They didn't believe in the virgin birth. Listen, there's no way they could have believed in the virgin birth, folks. If they had believed in the virgin birth, they would have known him. They didn't believe in the virgin birth. And they grew up right there in that home where the testimony was perfectly understood by a number of people that were saved. All you got to do is think about it a little bit. You can see these things are true. It's in the book. There's no way that you can believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and not bow down before him and worship him as the Creator God, the Savior of the world. John the Baptist, their cousin, their own relative, was out preaching. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Didn't result in them getting saved. That is, his brothers and sisters. And this was a cousin. See, you can have preachers, amazing preachers, in your own home and among your relatives. But that's them. What about you? What's your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? John chapter 7, we read this earlier. Beginning at verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. What Jews? Well, the priests and the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. Man at his best state. You see these people that are born with this nature that will not believe that they're bad. And I'm telling you, young people, you can grow up in this church not seeing your sin, never understanding why Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for you. Why would he do that? Why would he die for you? Do you have a problem or something? I mean, was there some exterior danger that could somehow or other get to you, and he died on the cross to protect you from that exterior danger that might somehow or other affect you? No, that's not the case at all. He died on the cross in your place because your danger is you. And that's why, Parish Reedhead says, the only way that he can get glory out of a human being is to take you down to the cross and show you what you really deserve. And until you meet him in death and in burial and in resurrection, there's nothing about your living life right now that's acceptable to God. Nothing. The only thing that's acceptable to God is resurrection life. New life. The life of Christ becomes your life. And until Christ's life becomes your life, everything that you are deserves to burn in hell forever. And that's the message of the cross. The person that doesn't believe what I just said is lost and does not understand the cross, the gospel message and the cross of Calvary. Do not understand it. And so his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself unto the world. And then it says, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, his brothers and sisters, my time is not yet come. But your time is always ready. What do you mean by that? My time has not yet come. Well, he was speaking of his humiliation when he would be crucified as a criminal, as a blasphemer. And that time had not yet come. But he goes on to say, but your time is always ready. In other words, you don't have to worry about dying. Death awaits me, but death doesn't await you. And he explains it. The world cannot hate you. That's what he says next. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth. I'm going to die. You're not going to die. If I go to Jerusalem, they're going to crucify me because they hate me. You can go to Jerusalem. You have nothing to worry about. And the reason you don't is because you are of the world. And the world loves its own. You have nothing to worry about. Your time is always ready. You can go anywhere you want to, and the world's going to love you. They're going to receive you because you are of the world. And he was pronouncing upon them right then the sentence of death, spiritually. So he says, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. His brothers and sisters were not going around testifying of the evil of their neighbors. They weren't testifying of the evil that was in their own hearts, that their hearts were deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. What man believes that out here in this community? If you go out here and you start talking to somebody, you go up to them and say, do you believe that your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? They'll say, man, what planet are you from? No, I'm a good person. I don't have any enemies. I have friends all over the place. I've never been to jail. I do good. I'm a member of a number of different social clubs. I'm not a bad person. And the world loves them. And the reason the world loves them is because the world hates the Lord. And the Lord said, when you get saved, when you identify with me, they're going to hate you. Now, they were already plotting his death. He knew that going to Jerusalem was going to result in his crucifixion. Why? Because the whole world wants God to stay in heaven. They don't want him on earth. They don't want him to be a part of their life. They despise him. And so help me, so many years of my life, I never knew these things. And to a great extent, because the liberal Baptist churches were not preaching it. They were not preaching it. And I heard sermon after sermon that had no power in it, because there was no reason in the presentation. There's no evidence in the presentation of the gospel. And I don't altogether blame that, because you see, the truth is, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given. Adam and Eve didn't need a church to go to with preachers and evangelists and somebody handing out tracts. And the Lord saved them. He saved them. Salvation is of the Lord. I am absolutely persuaded that the reason so many years of my life went by and I lived in a lost condition is because I was in love with myself. My first love was not God. My first love was Dwight Creech. That's what I loved. That's a big mistake. Big mistake. In Psalm 69 and verse 8, the Lord Jesus prophetically inspired the psalmist to say this. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. And an alien to my mother's children. He's speaking here of his brothers and sisters who grew up seeing him probably every day, never knowing who he was. Well, I'm going to jump here to the last page. I'm jumping over three of them here. Let's come down to some critical thoughts here. You see, the Lord Jesus, the brother of these other brothers and sisters, after John the Baptist, their relative had been beheaded. See, they knew all about that too. Who didn't know about it? It was a big political thing. Had to do with Herod the king. Cut his head off. Put him in prison. Cut his head off. Surely all these brothers and sisters were acquainted with all of these things and knew about the dangers and what was being rumored around about and how the Jews hated the Lord and wanted him dead. And continually, for 3 years, they plotted and they calculated how they could kill him and get away with it. They despised him. And again, this is man at his best state. And the Pharisees, mind you, they are a type of every human being that has ever lived. We believe in our own righteousness. And somehow or other, we think we're going to die. You go out here on the street and start talking to people, and they'll start telling you right up front about all their good works and all the things they do, and they believe they're good people. The Pharisees in the Bible were types of this community, types maybe of some people right here in this church who really believe we're not that bad. And there's no way that a loving God, if he's really a loving God, could be so unjust as to cast me, a good person, into hell forever. He wouldn't do that. I don't believe in a God like that. And so they've come up with their own self-styled view of Christ, that he loves them just as they are. Just as I am, without any kind of change whatsoever, because I am a good person. You start telling people that they're not good, and I'll tell you what, they will hate you. They will hate you because they hated Christ before they would hate you, because he preached that message. As a matter of fact, he went on to explain it very carefully in John chapter 12. If you love your life, you're going to lose it. But if you hate your life in this world, the same shall keep it unto life everlasting. Do you have reasons? Have you ever thought, sat down and pondered this, young people? Reasons why you should hate your life? Enough to be willing to die daily to what you realize yourself as being? I submit to you that you probably don't understand the gospel at all. And so, these relatives of the Lord Jesus come right up to the crucifixion. They still don't know what's going on. They know that it's their brother. The whole world, hundreds of thousands of people, had been witnesses for 3.5 years of all that he did. His fame went all throughout Syria. Great multitudes followed him. Hundreds of thousands of people. And here we are, we come to the Passover, where thousands of thousands of people have come from all over everywhere. They travel for days to get to this great event, the central event in Jewish culture, the Passover. And lo and behold, there's a man up there being crucified. And you've got the temple where the Lord taught. You have the temple there. And a distance of 1/2 mile, I got the map out and measured it, it's about 1/2 mile, a distance from the temple to where they actually crucified him was a distance that's equal to being right here and looking up the road. If you could see it, it would be the distance of Gold's Gym. And that's how far away the Lord of Glory was from the temple when he was crucified. And he hung up there on that cross in daylight hours for 6 hours on that cross. And thousands upon thousands of people knew about this event, including his brothers and sisters. And all this time, they didn't know who he was. He was God, the Savior. They did not know him. Do you know him? This is a theme in the Bible. Do you know him? Well, you can't know him in truth without loving him. You can't know him without passionately wanting him to come so you can see him. So you can be close to him, so that you can live in his presence. Every moment of your life, you want to live in the presence of God. A person who doesn't want to live in the presence of God does not know God. Do you young people want to live in the presence of God? Where you can't take the presence of God with you into wickedness and into the kind of music that so many love, and reading the kind of filthy books that some people read, and carrying on the filthy language that some people carry on. We're talking about living in the presence of God and loving his presence. That's what it means to be truly saved. Are you really saved? Or have you just got religion? There's a difference. But it took the resurrection to turn his brothers and sisters around. And I believe they all got saved. I believe there's an indication that they did. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7, in that passage, it's talking about that 40 days, that period of time where the Lord proved his identity by public appearance. And above 500 brethren stood there and saw him at one time. Above 500. He saw Cephas. And it tells us in verse 7 that he appeared to James, his brother. And then in Acts chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, it specifically says that his brethren were gathered with him in the upper room. Or they were gathered there in the upper room. Among the believers. And then lo and behold, we learn that his brother, James, wrote the book of James. So when you read the book of James, you're reading the testimony of a man who lived in the presence of Jesus Christ for all those years with a heart that was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked and hated the Lord of glory They were offended in him. But James got saved. He came to know him. Next time you read the book of James, I wish we had time to go into it and just go over every verse and just let you see what kind of conversion took place in this man's mind. Because he's referring to his brother as the Lord Jesus. He's teaching that he is God. He's talking about living a life of faith, but no works. And that's how he lived. That's why he wrote about it. He believed just like the Pharisees. He had faith in God. Sure, I'm saved. But they were not living a righteous life. They didn't have the works of a believer. Listen, folks, when you get saved, when you really, truly get saved, you're going to have a manner of life that those brothers witnessed in the person of Jesus Christ as he lived every day. You're going to have a right attitude toward your parents. You're going to have a right attitude and an appreciative attitude toward your Christian teachers, even your principal. And you're going to be faithful. You're going to be dependable. You're going to be somebody that people can trust. You're going to be somebody that the elders can sit in their little room back here behind closed doors and talk about you. And all they're going to say is good, because that's all they're going to see. When you get saved, your faith is going to be evidenced by works. And that's what James said. And that was one of the great changes in his life. James, according to history, was martyred in 62 A.D. He believed with a passion. And no one was going to take the reasons away from him. No one. Even if it meant his life. Do you have a faith like that? Even unto death? Got to think about it often. And then there's Jude, the book of Jude. That was written by the brother of Jesus Christ. According to Dr. Morris, it was probably written after 70 AD, after Jerusalem was destroyed. We have no real evidence about how his life ended. But you can read the book of Jude, and it's amazing to read that little book, thinking about the fact that he rejected his brother for all those years as being the true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth, the savior of the world. Isn't this amazing? Well, our time is gone. I hope that something said will spark an interest, especially in you young people, to rethink your whole relationship with the Lord, to see if it's real. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we've had. Pray that you would bless the teaching. Help us to understand these matters that have been presented. And we pray, Father, that you might receive, as a result of your sufferings, the reward of your sufferings. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.